Lord, thank you so much for bringing Elmar into this community. Thank you for his unique story, for the life experiences and perspectives that you give him. I pray that you would speak through him now to each one of us, Lord, that we would be challenged, that we would be changed by his testimony and by his message. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Thanks, Matt. Yeah, happy St. Patty's Day, spelled with two D's, by the way. It's your first lesson. like Matt said, my name is Elmar, and I am a student in rhetoric and writing. I'll explain briefly what that means in a second, because it kind of plays into what I'm talking about today. I'm not from around here, like Matt said, which you can probably tell. A lot of people tell me I'm really hard to understand because of my thick accent. I'm from foreign lands. I'm not a great speaker, so I try to like diffuse some of the tensions with. So I'll probably joke around more. Not a great speaker, like I said, especially following Matt. It's kind of hard. I'm convinced Matt had me do this to just make himself look better, and I agreed for some reason. So I've made a huge mistake. So seriously though, Matt asked me to share a couple of things. Since I might kind of bring a different, maybe, perspective on some familiar things, just being a student of rhetoric and writing and being from a different culture. I was raised in a Muslim culture, in a Muslim home, and so hopefully that will maybe kind of provide a slightly different perspective. I've been in the U.S. for about 7 years, and I'm going to talk about my home really quickly, from a really small country called Azerbaijan, like Matt said. And if you don't know, if you want to remember it, here's a way to remember it. If there were a book called Azer, it's written by John. So it's Azerbaijan. And so it's in southeastern Europe. Some people will place it in kind of Central Asia, but geopolitically, it's a little bit confusing, but it's if you think the Caspian Sea, Turkey, it's kind of in that general area. And it's about the size, both in area and population, the size of Indiana. So that's kind of to give you an idea of what it's like. We are located in the area that's pretty much been invaded by everyone ever. Every major empire has dominated that area at different times. So anything from, you know, Babylon to Rome to the Ottoman Empire to Russia to the Soviet Union. So we have fairly recently become independent of the Soviet Union. So we're one of those new independent states. Because of where I'm from. Here's a picture of my city, by the way. I thought this would be a cool picture to show because it kind of shows how old the city is. In the foreground, you have the old city with, you know, a lot of these buildings are close to 1,000 years old or more. And then you have the crazy flame-shaped high-rise in the background to show kind of the new that's happening. It's very westernized, very cosmopolitan, but there's a lot of old, really old culture there as well. Not that you would do this, but Matt mentioned Twitter earlier, but just for security reasons, I come from a culture where people are not super friendly toward Christianity, and so if you would, like, refrain from using my full name on Twitter or Facebook or whatever, like I said, not that you would do that, but my first name, Elmar, is common enough that it's not really a big deal if you mention it, but just don't tag me or don't use my full name. That's why I had my name just as Elmar on the slide. I'm not trying to be like Sting or something or Bjork. This is a kind of the Western sort of looking part of Baku. We're competing with Dubai, I think, trying to be a little bit more westernized and progressive. I was, as I mentioned before, I was raised in a Muslim home, and my first introduction to Christianity actually happened Interestingly enough, here in Indiana, as an exchange student in high school, I was placed, I won this competitive scholarship to study abroad, and I was placed in a little place in northern Indiana called Leo. Some of you, I hear nodding heads already. So I was just placed randomly, supposedly, into a place called Leo High School, into a host family named the Flickingers. Actually, most of them are actually here today, visiting Commonway. That was the beginning of my story. So Leo, that's an important detail. Remember that. That will come up later. And living with my host family and being surrounded by friends in Leo, early on, I started noticing something really different about my family, my host family, and some of the friends that surrounded me. And I knew they were Christian. I knew their faith was important to them. And that wasn't necessarily new. Like, I knew some culturally Christians back home, Russians and Ukrainians who culturally identified as Christians. But there was something different about this family. And there was something different about some of my friends that I was surrounded by. And I knew it had something to do with what they believed. So something changed me while I was there. I did not make a decision to follow Christ. Sadly, and to their disappointment, I'm sure. I went back to Azerbaijan and started college. And later, at the end of my freshman year, I met a group of American students that were in my home city on my campus teaching English. you know how that goes. And later I found out that the students were there on like a short-term mission trip with a little organization that does campus ministry called Campus Crusade for Christ. Because of security things and because of its name with the three C's. In Baku, we quickly... Oh, this is Indiana. Sorry, I skipped a slide. Probably looks familiar. In Baku, we were known as the Coca-Cola Company. CCC, Campus Crusade for Christ. So I was expecting a laugh or something for this. Sorry. So the Coca-Cola Company, a.k.a. Crew, was kind of another big introduction to Christianity. Interestingly enough, a bunch of the students actually on that trip were from this area as well. Were from either IU or Purdue or from northern Indiana. And this is where things got a little kind of crazy, and this is what sort of drew me to this group is one of the girls on that trip that I just like happened to randomly meet on my campus, one of the first things that came up was that she was close friends with a friend of mine. So this girl's name was Alicia. Her friend Kristen went to high school with me in Leo. Can you imagine just like meeting this random foreign person and one of the first things that comes up is like, oh yeah, we have a mutual friend, not a big deal. So I've always, ever since then, I've just had a really strange connection to Indiana. So just to give you an idea of, and this happens all the time now, by the way. I'm not surprised by like these weird small world connections. Are you familiar with the game 6 Degrees of Kevin Bacon? So in the last like 15 years or so, I've been playing this game that I call 6 Degrees of Leo, Indiana. Because in some weird way, like everybody I meet seems to somehow be connected back to Leo, to my host family, or to some of my friends, or to that high school. Again, just to give you an example, many of you know Nate and Erica Clark. They help coordinate small groups here at Commonway. They went to high school with me. I had Spanish with Erica, and I think I had world history with Nate. And that same girl, Kristen, who was friends with my friend Alicia, she married Nate's brother. So there are all sorts of like really weird connections there, and you can sort of, you know, explain it away, but that was one of the things that really drew me to this group, and I just thought there's something going on here. And another thing was that, like my host family, some of these friends really kind of had that same feel about them. They were just really different. They were genuine and just caring in a way that, you know, most people I knew were not. And again, I knew that it had something to do with their faith. After a couple of weeks of hanging out with them, I just felt compelled to accept Christ. It was pretty evident that, you know, it was Christ, it was Jesus. I wasn't seeing really them, I was seeing Jesus through them. And Jesus started living, I guess, through those people. And that's what I mean by embodied faith. That's kind of the title of my talk, is that Christianity is not really like an idea or a concept or even an ideology. It is Christianity as people. And that's what sort of compelled me to accept Christ. As I came to faith, I understood that my host family and my friends and I now are reflections of Christ if we abide in him. Not in the literal, we're not like literally him. I don't know, there's some weird like metaphysical thing there, I think, but we are, you know, his reflection. And yeah, that's what drew me to Christianity. And this is, like I said, I'm not going to like say anything new, but hopefully I'll provide a different perspective, talk about familiar things and passages, and maybe talk it in a little different way. And my lens, my perspective comes from rhetoric. That's what I study, and that's what I just like love, and I see rhetoric everywhere. There are many different definitions of rhetoric. This is a simple one that I like that comes from a scholar in my field named Krista Ratcliffe. And she defines rhetoric as the study of how we use language and how language uses us. And in sort of embedded in that is this whole idea of language being what makes us as human. And we use it, and it uses us. Like, we form our language, and it in turn forms us, and it forms, you know, who we are, how we interact with people, our societies, and everything else. One of the central terms in rhetoric is logos, which is a Greek word. You probably heard it before. John uses it in his book in the first chapter to describe Jesus. In English, it's usually translated as the word. So the logos was a familiar word for the biblical writers of the time. So it wasn't this, like, to us, it's like this weird-sounding foreign word. To them, to early Christians, this was a familiar term, at least to ones that were educated at that time. I'll talk about this word a little bit in more detail later, but just to sort of give you an idea of what it meant to them, to John, and to biblical writers, and to some of the early rhetoricians, was more complicated than just the word. It's a really complex term, and there's no direct translation of it in English. And roughly, it means something like thought, reason, knowledge, and speech, all kind of in one. And it's a very dynamic term. It's very active. It's not this like vague idea. It's something that is real, that is embodied through, you know, real people, through agents, through speech, etc. Most of us don't realize this probably consciously, but a lot of the Western civilization, a lot of what we know, our worldview, our science, how we've been educated, the scientific progress and technological, and so on, kind of rest on two great Greek philosophers, on the shoulders of these giants. And this is a famous fresco by Raphael. Some of you may have seen it before. Those two Greek philosophers that I'm talking about are in the center. The dude on the left, the older guy, is Plato. You may have heard of him. To his right is his disciple, Aristotle. And a lot of what we, again, like I said, the Western civilization, our Enlightenment and post-Enlightenment world, is kind of founded on the ideals that came from these two guys. And things like our emphasis on individualism and freedom and liberty, rationality, rational thought, sometimes at the expense of sensory perception and emotion. Skepticism, which we often in the university label critical thinking. and just the whole idea of the individual and autonomy really comes from a lot, you know, these guys' philosophy. And I believe our faith, the Christian faith, has been affected deeply by this worldview as well, is how we view our own beliefs being very individual and individualistic, how we live, some of the contradictions that we experience in what we think and what we know and what we actually, how we actually live, how we treat others, how we separate ourselves from other people, just in different inconsistencies in how we think, speak, and how we act. So I want to kind of use a different perspective from this, from Plato and Aristotle, that I've learned in the last couple of years through my studies at Ball State. There's another Greek man who is arguably more important than Plato and Aristotle, at least for the culture of, you know, the early church. And just the whole post-Enlightenment world kind of changing some of the things that people thought at the time. I think that's really interesting and fascinating to know. Unfortunately, this person has been overshadowed by Plato and Aristotle and somewhat forgotten in the last couple of centuries. This man's name is Isocrates. Isocrates, not to be confused with Socrates. Isocrates is not an Apple product, but a really quick interlude. As PhD students, we often find ways, because we study so much and read so much, and sometimes it gets kind of tedious and boring. We find ways to entertain ourselves as we do that. A little over a year ago, some of my friends and my cohort and I created this Tumblr, and we kind of jumped on the bandwagon of this meme. Have you ever seen the, like, feminist Ryan Gosling? Or there are other ones that are like history Ryan Gosling there. I think there's even like a Christian Ryan. Anyway, there are these memes. And the basic premise is that there's usually an image of Ryan Gosling and some kind of a quote. And each quote begins with, "Hey, girl." And so it's kind of like a pickup line-ish, but there's usually like a quote to some obscure scholar or something. And here's one that we created. This is one of the slides that we made about a year ago. So Ryan Gosling says, "Hey girl, if I had a dollar for every time classical rhetoric was reduced wrongly to Plato versus Aristotle, without even a mention of the impact of Isocrates on liberal education, I'd have enough money to take you to Athens." So that kind of, the first part of that kind of summarizes really like what happened to Isocrates. He's just been sort of hijacked by the philosophies of Plato and Aristotle. And a lot of scholars now believe that it was Isocrates who was responsible for building the whole Greco-Roman education system and what we now know as the liberal arts education. One of the scholars in my field, H.I. Maru, writes, "It was Isocrates, not Plato, who educated 4th-century Greece and subsequently the Hellenistic and Roman worlds. On the level of history, Plato had been defeated. Posterity had not accepted his educational ideals. The victor, generally speaking, was Isocrates, and Isocrates became the educator first of Greece, and then of the whole ancient world." So biblical authors like Paul and John and Luke, some of these guys who were educated and, you know, were trained, they were trained in this tradition, not in the Platonic Aristotelian tradition, but in the Isocratian tradition. Isocrates, and then later some Roman philosophers like Cicero and Quintilian, you may have heard of them as well. they kind of continued in his tradition. So I think a lot of now, like how we view Christianity and how we read some of the scripture is a little bit skewed because of the Platonic tradition that we've been all used to for like centuries, for a long time. And how the Isocratian lens is different mainly comes from that whole idea of separating the rational and the ideal from practical life. For Isocrates and for his followers, life was about the unity of thought, speech, and act. They were all harmoniously together. They were not separate entities. So it revolved around this very important triad of think, speak, act. Knowledge for Isocrates and for his followers was deeply contextual and very like socially engaged. What you knew, what you spoke, and what you did all kind of worked together organically. You weren't educated separately. These like theoretical ideas and then later applied them in real life. It all happened very contextually and very very harmoniously. So in this view, a virtuous person, a good citizen had all three. You think well, you speak well, and you act well. And they all reflect each other. If you're missing just one component of the three, it's incomplete. Then you're not a virtuous person. How our minds work because of the millennia of our educational tradition and post-Enlightenment kind of knowledge is perhaps not how the first century Christians thought. And that's not how their, you know, the culture worked, and that's not their worldview. And that's what the Christian walk is about too, isn't it? It's about think, speak, and act, Jesus being at the center of it all. Logos, like I said, is the central concept in this sort of philosophy, and Jesus is Logos in the Bible. So the first component is think, so thought life and what we believe and what we know to be true. Like I said, in John 1, the word logos is used heavily. I'll just read it real quick. It says, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and that's logos, the word is used there. And the Word, again, logos, was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. The Word, again, logos, became flesh, and that's really important. It became embodied. It became a real person and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known. It's no coincidence that John uses this term, logos, this very complex term, to describe Jesus. So the word that means thought and reason and knowledge and speech. It's one that is lived in material reality. It's not just this abstract Platonic idea. It's real. It's also no coincidence that the same word describes God's word, the Bible, as well. So the say logos is used to describe Jesus, and it's also described to use the, God's speech or God's word. Jesus is logos. He's God's very essence. Reason, knowledge. He's a real flesh and blood person, and he's also the agent of creation. God spoke the world into existence. He logosed it, if you will. So Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. He's deity embodied, thinking, speaking, and acting among people. So what does this have to do with us and our faith? Well, both John and Paul, I think in the writing, it's this idea, this triad of think, speak, and do is constantly there. It's constantly implied. For example, one of the famous passages, in, Paul writes in Romans 12, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is true worship. Do not conform to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." So Paul offers, first of all, he urges us to present our bodies as sacrifice, not just our thoughts or what we believe, but what we actually do, how we enact our faith. And that starts with the renewing of our minds through Scripture. Our minds and hearts are often, in the Bible, by the way, hearts and minds are often like kind of blended together. I think we tend to, in our modern culture, tend to separate the mind from the heart. In the Bible, that's not usually the case. They're used often interchangeably or together. That's probably Plato's fault again. I just blame everything on Plato. Plato separates the rational from the irrational, and that's just, you know, not how, you know, the reality is. In Hebrews, we're commanded to fix our thoughts on Jesus. In Philippians, Paul says we have to think like Christ in humility. In Philippians 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Do not be anxious about anything." Again, this is thought life, right? "But in every such situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds." Notice again, hearts and minds, "in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about such things." You may have heard this, the last verse there is often referred to as the Philippians 4:8 filter. Have you guys heard that before? And I think it's actually a really good practical verse to go to, is to, as you're in your thought life, we are called to dwell, to think about these things. Things that are truth, and things that are noble and right and pure and lovely, excellent and worthy of praise. When you dwell on those things, I think it changes your thought life, kind of moving away from maybe something less pure, some anxiety and things like that. The next component is speak. And it's not really a progression, but not, I guess it is a sequence in a way, but it kind of works together, I think. Speech is crucial to us as human beings. Like I said, we are human. The biggest thing that makes us human is how we speak and how we communicate through language. It's also crucial to our Christian faith, I believe. In Romans 10, sorry, I don't have the slide, but in Romans 10, Paul says that if you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. That passage always kind of baffled me. Why is it so important that we speak this? Why is it so important that we confess it with our mouth? And it's because I believe, like I said, again, as a rhetorician, that until you use language to express something, it's not really real. Until you speak it, it's almost like it's not really there. And so I think that's why speaking is more than just an outward expression of an inner reality. Speaking actually makes reality. And I think that's why it's really important. In Luke 6, this is Jesus speaking, by the way. He says, "No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. Good people bring good things out of the good stored up in their heart, and evil people bring evil things out of the evil stored up in their heart. For out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. Interesting, isn't it? How it's all like intertwined, how our thought, what we think, and how we speak is very, very connected. And this is why prayer and praise are so important in our faith too. The importance of this verbal or even written expression of our belief. And that's what rhetoric is all about too, is like I said, language doesn't express meaning, it makes meaning. Language has power over us. Speech is very powerful, and it, you know, defines everything that we do. In James 3, James says, when we put bits into the mouth of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. And I'll kind of skip through some of this, and he makes a couple of other analogies with a ship and with the fire. Verse 9, he says, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse human beings who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. Once again, this is about, you know, what we say and what we speak from our minds. And we often interpret this passage in James as being about like cussing or using bad words. At least that's like what I always heard. And I think James actually means much more here. It's because through language we affect so many, many different things. Words can hurt people in a really deep way. They can drive people to do unthinkable things. Words have united people to go to wars and to commit genocide. On a personal level, words can offend and discourage, can cut really deep. Words can also edify and build up and encourage and show love and mercy and care. And so they're very, very powerful. The whole sticks and stones, that's not really true. You know, they can really do powerful things. So to go with our triad idea, thoughts and words must also go hand in hand. One of my favorite professors at Ball State, Paul Ranieri, again, some of you may have heard his name, says, as 21st century humans, we are jaded by those whose words do not reflect their thoughts. For Isocrates, however, will fulfill our humanness by expressing thoughts clearly and then using logos to create the society free humans are capable of building. So this is more kind of on a social side of things, but I think it applies very much to our faith. So we are used to speak words, so logos. We are to speak Jesus himself. Isn't that an interesting idea? Like, how do you speak Jesus? And it sort of connects to the first part again, to the think. If we're constantly dwelling on Jesus, if he is in our thought life, as a natural overflow of our minds and our hearts, it's going to be Jesus words as well. So again, think, speak, act. You'll probably see this principle everywhere now. It's, what is that called? It's called Bader-Meinhof phenomenon or something like that. Sorry, another nerdy reference. But it's basically when you hear like a new word or you learn a new word or a new weird concept, then you start hearing it everywhere and it's not really actually, it doesn't actually happen, but we just notice it more. So think, speak, act, and act is the third component. Action is what completes that, the genuine Christian faith, as we constantly enact or embody Jesus in kind of a human way through obedience to Christ and through humility. In James 1:19, James says, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because our anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word, logos, planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word, logos, and so deceive yourself. Do what it says. Those who listen to the word, logos, but do not do what it says, are like people who look at their faces in a mirror and after looking at themselves, go away and immediately forget what they look like. I always love that image. But those who look intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. And by the way, like, James sometimes comes across, especially because of this passage, as like all about like doing, like your faith isn't real until you're like doing something. And some people may take that as him contradicting some of other passages in the Bible, Paul especially, because Paul is all about, you know, for it is by, by faith, through faith, it is by grace you're saved through faith. Is that right? So he's all about this, like, it's not of us, like, we have done nothing to deserve this. God is completely, it's a gift, and even faith is a gift. And that's true, and I don't think James necessarily disagrees with that. I think James just provides kind of balance to this view. He provides the other side of the same overarching biblical principle, is that faith is a gift, we are saved by grace, we haven't done nothing to deserve it, but the only way we can know that faith is through experience. The only way we can experience anything, right, as human beings, is by living it. So we're commanded to love with our hearts, minds, strength, to speak God's word, to love our neighbor, as this expression of living out what we believe. We often call that the golden rule, right? Love your God, love your neighbor as yourself. James actually calls this, in the book of James, he calls this the royal law. And I really like that because it's kind of like shows that it's the king. It's Jesus, the king, who commands this law. And it's in effect in his kingdom now because his kingdom has come. And it's, again, not platonic. It's not out there in the ether, in the skies. But it has arrived. Jesus, you know, with his arrival, the kingdom has arrived and it's here. So again, it's context bound, like Isocrates, not like Plato. stupid Plato. In James 2, I really dislike Plato, if you can't tell. James 2, it says, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith, this is crucial, you see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. See that principle there? So it's not complete until it's expressed through action. Debating if I should skip some of this. I'll just read through this real quick. So in 1 John, we know that we're in him when we obey him, when we follow his commands, obey his word, again, logos, and love God and others, live as he did. Jesus says in John 13, he commands, by this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Again, this is how we know that this is real, is through the enactment of Jesus' commands. And this is not legalism. We're not called to follow the law. Like, that's old. Like, Jesus has fulfilled the law. That's not the point. The point is that this is who we are now. This is who we are in Christ, and this is logos, this is the speech and the thought, and this is Jesus himself living through us. And so we might as well just live, you know, who we are. And we're not perfect, we're going to mess up, we're going to screw up. Like Zach said, we're not consistent, we're not, I forget what word you actually use, but God is the one who is eternal, and he doesn't change. We change, and our circumstances change. So we have to rely on God. But it's a process, and you have to kind of go, you know, kind of learn as you go, and that's what sanctification is all about, and God is there to help. So yeah, that's kind of a summary of think, speak, do. We're called to dwell on Jesus, to speak like Jesus, and to live like Jesus. And it's really simple if you think about it. But of course, it takes the renewal of our minds through Scripture, and that's the think part. Speaking like Jesus, humbly in obedience, graciously and truthfully, but also obeying God's command to love, and that's the act part. So, let me close us in prayer. God, thank you for Jesus, for the ultimate logos, the meaning of everything. Just pray that you would help us grasp what it means for us to think, speak, and act like you, in you and through you. We cannot do this of our own strength, so we just ask that you would live through us. Pray that you would take these disjointed words and make them into something meaningful through your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.
Just, I got to connect a couple of dots really quick for you. Really, that's what we're about as a church, is experiencing heart and mind transformation as we seek to follow Jesus and commit to being his disciples. And so all three of these, and you probably notice that some Sundays we challenge your thinking on an issue, or my thinking on an issue, because many times how we speak and how we act flows out of our assumptions. That's why we have small groups, these chances to dialogue, to speak, to encourage, to be in community, to either work on our thinking or work on our living it out, our doing. And then the third thing, we've got to be living out our faith. And so that really summarizes who we are as a church. We encounter God, we participate, we grow in community, and we live the mission. And so, again, well, very well said, Elmar.